That's it. Let's go and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Again, Matthew chapter 10, right at verse 1. Let me pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for your faithfulness to this fellowship. Thank you for the Word of God that you give us the privilege to read and to study and to read and share with others, Lord. And so we just want to thank you for that privilege. I pray your blessing over the teaching of the Word right now. May you prepare our hearts to receive the specific Word that you have for each one of us that's tuned into the live stream. So may you anoint my mouth, may you anoint the hearts and the ears and the homes that are receiving the Word of God right now. May you have a specific word of prophecy to each one of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, covering verses 1 through 23. And so you can open your Bibles right now to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Now remember, we left off last Sunday right here at verse 1. I read verse 1, talked a little bit about it, but this really begins the second discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, there are five major discourses recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. These are Jesus' teachings on the kingdom of heaven. The first one was the Sermon on the Mount. Remember chapters 5, 6, and 7? The Sermon on the Mount, we spent several weeks in that one. But then right after that, we saw all these miracles that Jesus performed. Remember, he healed every disease and sickness, and he cleansed the leper right there. He gave sight to the blind, and he even forgave somebody of their sin. And he ratified that with healing. And remember, they said to the paralytic, pick up your mat and walk, so that you can know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Pick up your mat and walk. Remember that miracle? And so he also calmed the storm and cast out demons. So these miracles, they physically showed Jesus' authority over everything in heaven and on earth, and thus ratified the authority of his words, right? His teachings. We've talked about this. And so he's going to continue to do this throughout not only the Gospel of Matthew, but throughout all the Gospels. This is really the blueprint of all the Gospels. It's miracle, message, miracle, message. Now, we also pointed out several of these discipleship interludes, is what Warren Wiersbe calls it. So remember, through these miracles, there's a pause, a little parenthetical, and it refers us to the call to follow him, right? And so he's got a message, and he's got the miracles that ratify the message, but then there's a pause in these narratives to follow Jesus, right? And so remember, though, when Jesus calls somebody to follow, remember he said to count the cost, remember that? Remember he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but what? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is he saying? He says, you know, if you want to follow him, you better think about it, because it might cost you. You might not even have a place to rest your head. And so right here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, this is really another discipleship interlude. I want you to notice that, but the whole of the chapter, all of chapter 10, is really also the second discourse in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is teaching. Now, this teaching pertains to the commissioning of disciples. I want you to notice that. Okay, life in the kingdom was the Sermon on the Mount. This one, it pertains specifically to the commissioning of disciples. Now, it's not only the commission of the 12, which many people would gravitate to, well, he's commissioning the 12. But I want you to notice as we read the text this morning, all of it, from verses 1 through 23, it's not only pertaining to the original 12, but it's pertaining to the disciples of all ages between the first and second coming of Christ. Because you're going to notice that it starts to radically turn to future events. And it's even going to refer to the tribulation saints. And so it's going to cover the time of Jesus' first coming, which is right now, right? And he's going to commission these 12, and he's going to take us all the way to his second coming, the commissioning of disciples, even the tribulation saints, all right? And so I want you to note this. And then in this, it forewarns of the persecution that all these disciples can expect to face. If you're a disciple of Christ, you're going to get persecution. Now, I know we don't so much notice that in the country we live in here, right? You can get a Bible anywhere. You get multiple Bibles. There's a church on every corner. But you know, I got to tell you, you go around the world, it is not like that. Matter of fact, you know, when Marcy and I used to live in the Czech Republic, we went there to do some missionary work. Boy, I tell you, man, it was pretty dry. Just came out of communism. So places around the world are different than here. And you should note that. You know, when people go out with the truth, they're going to be persecuted. But we're going to see in this message here, even though he forewarns of persecution for the disciples, he's going to assure them that the Holy Spirit is going to see them through. Okay, so this is really the context of what our passage is going to be about this morning. So right there, chapter 10, verse 1. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. We're going to read from verses 1 through 23, and then we're going to look at the parts, okay? Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. This is the first half of this second discourse, a commissioning of the disciples from the first to second coming of Christ, a commission of disciples that he gives, okay? Now, chapter 10, verse 1 says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Okay, so I'm going to give you guys a test next week, okay? Got to have all these memorized. I don't even have them memorized. Okay, so these, verse 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles." Very interesting. "And do not enter a city of the Samaritans," verse 6, "but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," verse 7, "and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Verse 9, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." Verse 11, "Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a house, greet it. Verse 13, "If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Verse 14, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly I say to you," verse 15, "it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Verse 21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Wow, what is he talking about here? Verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 23, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Okay, let's pray one more time. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. I pray that you anoint the teaching of your word, Lord. You be our teacher, Lord. We pray that the Spirit will come upon each one and give us revelation, not just an education, but reveal yourself in your word, I pray. Be our teacher. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so this is the first half of the second discourse in Matthew. We just read verses 1 through 23 of chapter 10. Now we're going to finish up the second half next week when we finish up chapter 10. Now this discourse, this second discourse, as I mentioned, it pertains to the call and commission of disciples. So remember, as we've been studying through all the miracles, remember these interludes of discipleship, right? He would pause and he would call people to follow him. But he said to count the cost. Well, this in a sense is another discipleship interlude in between the miracles, but it's actually a discourse. And I want you to notice this. It's a whole chapter. And it's a chapter about commissioning of his disciples from the 12, which he's going to send out. But it takes us all the way to the tribulation. You notice at the end, right? Because you notice when they come back, the 12, they didn't go through all this, right? They didn't come before governors and kings, right? They weren't killing their brothers and all that kind of stuff, right? This is going from the present time to the prophetic. And so it's a message. It's a discourse. Jesus is teaching the commission of disciples, not just of that time, but of all times, okay? So now in verse 1, this is an important verse. And it's important because it's a foretaste when the Spirit empowers the disciples at Pentecost. Now remember, at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, what happened at Pentecost? Remember, the Spirit comes down upon the church. Pentecost, 50 days after what? The Passover, when Jesus died. So 50 days, remember Jesus told them this. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You can read this in your own time. He said, wait until the Spirit comes upon you. Then go out to Jerusalem, Judea, and to all Samaria, and to the outer parts of the nations. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. When did Jesus say that? Well, he said that after he was resurrected. Remember, the Bible records this, that after he was resurrected, he hung out in the Galilee and the Jerusalem area, and he appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people in his resurrected body. And so, as he's doing that, toward the end, right, he appears to the disciples, and just before he ascends back up to the right hand of the Father, Acts chapter 1, he says, wait, do not do ministry, wait until the Spirit comes upon you, right? So that's all recorded in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the account of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes down upon the church. Now, the reason I'm underscoring this is that chapter 10, and the verses that we read, specifically these beginning verses here, it's a foretaste of Pentecost. Because I want you to know, verse 1, it says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them what? He gave them power. Now, how do you think he gave them power? Well, let's keep reading here, right? He gave them power over unclean spirits, as Jesus had, to cast them out, just as Jesus did, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease, just as Jesus had just done, we just read. So he gives them power to do this same type of ministry. And so you can see the radical work that Jesus did here. You know, I kind of think this is probably the most radical work. You know, not only did Jesus have authority to do these things, but he had authority to give that authority to others. And that's kind of the prelude to Pentecost. And so he's doing this to the 12, with these 12. And so, no doubt, this was and is, I think, the most radical showcase of his authority. He was able and is able to impart power to others. And how does he do that? It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it says he gave them power. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. You see, ministry, people, true ministry comes by the power of God. Not the power of man. It comes by the power of God. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why Jesus instructed his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, wait for the Holy Spirit. I'm quoting directly from there. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, come upon you, before you go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the outer parts of the earth. And you can read right there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that directive. Now, as they did that, as they went out, you can read the rest of Acts, the book of Acts, right? Acts is a historical account written by Luke to what? Chronicle the spreading of the gospel through the church, right? And so, where did the church begin? Right there in Jerusalem. You know, I don't know if you know this, that the early church right there in Jerusalem was all Jewish. I don't know if you know that. And didn't go out to the outer parts of the earth until what? This guy Saul came along. Remember, he was persecuting the Christians. And he became Paul, right? What does Paul mean? Little one, right? Can you imagine? He humbled. Jesus humbled Paul. And then we see, right, the ministry of Peter to the Jews in the first half of Acts, it starts to turn to the second part, the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. He goes to what? He goes to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outer parts. Now, he always began. You notice in the book of Acts, Paul always began in the synagogues, but they usually kicked him out. And then he went out to the Gentiles. Now, the reason I'm giving you this backdrop is this has a lot to do with, I believe, why Jesus gave the instruction to these 12 to only go to the house of Israel. Why? Because God had a plan. God had a plan to reveal himself. He wanted to reveal himself through Israel. But Israel rejected Messiah, Jesus. And because Israel rejected Messiah, Jesus, he moved to a different dispensation. He now started to reveal through the church. And so the church's birth in Acts chapter 2 goes out to the ends of the earth. Now the church includes Messianic Jews, right? but doesn't include Israel proper. And so when you go to different parts in Scripture, and I'm going to take you actually to some of these parts, specifically in Paul's writings, you want to read Romans chapter 11 in your own times. Read it very clearly. And I'm going to allude to this in a little bit. But the thing about God's timetable and God's plan, He wanted to reveal Himself through Israel first, but Israel rejected Messiah, Jesus. And so the church's birth. And so God now pertains now to the church, but then there's going to be a time where He's going to put His focus back on Israel. And that's God's plan, to reveal Himself. And this is very important for us to take in as a whole, so we can understand the parts. And so specifically, when you think about when He gives the directive to just go to the house of Israel, what time is this? Well, it's before the cross. It's before the church. So Jesus came, right, under the old covenant. When you think about it, He came under the old covenant, and that's why He did everything that the law said. Now, what happened? He went to the cross. What happened after the cross? Well, the church's birth, right? And so a different dispensation came into being. And so that's the plan of God, because Israel had rejected Him. We're going to get to this in the book of Acts. Acts has a very interesting portion of Scripture in chapter 2. I believe if Israel would have received Jesus as Messiah through the apostles' teaching in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, right around there, that I believe that Jesus could have returned back then. But they rejected Him. It's a very interesting passage. And because the Sanhedrin rejected Peter and John's preaching right there in front of the temple, that we now kind of have this dispensation of the church that has come. It's gone out to the Gentiles. And so God's plan and God's sovereign plan is to the Jew first, right? Then to the Gentile, but He's going to revisit back to the Jew. Because Israel right now has what? Has rejected Messiah. And they're going to come back in at the latter days, in the time of the millennium. And so as you read the course of the Bible, you can see this plan going forth. If you consider Israel as Israel and the church as the church. The church hasn't replaced Israel. There's separate scriptures for them in the Old and the New Testament. But as you take this backdrop in, you'll see what it means or why Jesus gave the directive to the 12, only go to the house of Israel. It's because the time that Jesus came to minister in His earthly ministry, He came under the old covenant. It wasn't until the cross and after that the new covenant came into place. Okay? This is important for us to get into context here. And so that's why in verse 1 it says, "And when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." This is the power of the Spirit. It's to come upon these 12, and it's to empower them as a prelude to Pentecost. This is why I think it's very important to understand this verse. It's a foretaste of Pentecost. Because what happened at Pentecost? Well, that very same thing. The Spirit was poured down upon the church, and then they went out to what? Jerusalem. Not only Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the outer parts of the earth. Where does the book of Acts end? In Rome, the outer parts of the earth at that time. And so you can see the change of the dispensation before Jesus went to the cross and after Jesus went to the cross. Right here, Jesus is saying, just go to the house of Israel. It's before the cross. After the cross, what? Goes to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outer parts of the earth. So as you take a step back and you read the Bible as a whole, and you see these different dispensations, it helps us to understand these parts. Because when you read about this, why would He just say, go to the house of Israel? I mean, can you imagine if someone came into this church and said, hey, just go to this ethnic group or that ethnic group? What? Why? Everybody needs to hear the good news. Well, Jesus knows that. And it wasn't that Jesus didn't minister to the Gentiles. He responded to them. But the plan when He came on this earth was to go to Israel. And so we see He responded. Remember the centurion with his servant? The centurion was a high-ranking Gentile. And so He responded. He wants to minister to the Gentiles. But it's really, He's obeying the plan of God to the Jew first. God wanted to reveal Himself to the Jews, and as He revealed Himself to the Jews, they would reveal to the Gentiles. But they rejected Messiah. You understand? And so the dispensation of the church came into being. Now, let's look at verse 2. The calling of the disciples. Okay? Verses 2 through 4. It says, "First Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Okay, so these are 12 Jewish men, 12 disciples, right? It's interesting right here when you read them, right? The main feature of this list is diversity, when you think about it. Jesus chose his disciples from a variety of backgrounds and life experiences. And about all you can find in common was the fact that none of them were from privileged or backgrounds of high status, David Guzik notes. You know, it reminds me of that passage that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right at verses 26 through 29. He said this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that many wise, according to the flesh, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Now that's an interesting passage. You think about these disciples. Were they part of the Sanhedrin? No, they were fishermen, right? Tax collectors. Tax collectors, they didn't like them at that time, right? And so Jesus called these basically outsiders. And you know what happens when you call in an outsider and they get power, right? Everybody that has power gets mad at them. And that's what happened exactly with the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And so this is what God does, because when God takes a simpleton like you and I and begins to use us, who gets the glory? Well, it's certainly not you and I, because people remember who you and I came from. God gets glory. And so this is what God is doing as he's assembling these ones, right? These 12. Now, verse 5. "These 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel," as I mentioned. Now, this is a bit of an interesting verse to ponder, to really think about. And I already gave you some insight into the backdrop as God's plan. And so the question I think you need to ask, as we put our observation spectacles, why not minister to everyone? Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, like, why not? Why instruct them to only minister to the lost sheep of Israel? Well, again, it certainly was not because Jesus didn't want to minister to the Gentiles. He did, to several of them. The centurion servant, for example, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. We just read about that. But again, God's plan was to reveal himself through Israel. And Jesus came on the scene during God's plan in that time. The cross had not occurred yet. And so he comes and he obeys all the law, right? It's under what? The time of the law. Now, things change after the cross, right? The new covenant comes. And so we see here, God's plan was to reveal himself through Israel, and that was still the plan during Jesus' earthly ministry. But that plan, and you can't deny that, it shifted when Israel rejected him as Messiah. When Israel rejected Messiah, they're not worshiping Messiah anymore. So who's worshiping? It's the Gentiles. And so that's the dispensation of the Gentiles. And after that rejection, the revelation of God would go through the church until, quote, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. You want to read Romans chapter 11 in your own time. Have you ever read Romans chapter 11? You should take some time and read it this week in your own time. And ask the Lord to reveal you who Paul is describing in the illustrations of the wild olive tree, Romans chapter 11, verse 17, and the natural or native branches, Romans chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Who is Paul referring to in the wild olive tree? Any Gentiles here? That's you and I. We're the wild olive tree. Now, who's the native or natural branches? Those are Jews. And so what Paul goes on to describe is this, that there's going to be a dispensation of time that the natural, the native branches are broken off. That's the rejection of Christ. That we're in that time right now. And then this wild olive tree is going to be grafted in. But then what does he go on to say? Until, and I'm quoting, until the time of the Gentiles has come in. And when's that time? It's when God has finished dealing with the Gentiles. Then he's going to deal with Israel again. And this is going to be in the latter days. And so in this context that Paul wrote, it's in this context he wrote, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." He calls it a mystery. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." This is Romans chapter 11, verse 17. What does he say? Blindness has come upon, what? Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So when is that? Well, I submit to you, that's when Jesus returns. And then he's going to refocus on Israel. Israel's eyes are going to be opened again. They're going to receive Jesus as Messiah. So I want you to notice the important word "until" in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until points to a future time, doesn't it? When God will begin to deal with Israel again. And that is in the latter days of the tribulation and the millennium. You know, I really believe the millennium is for Israel. Now, there's going to be Gentiles there, but it's for Israel. You know why? Because all God's promises to Israel hasn't been fulfilled. And it's known as an unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. What does unconditional mean? It's not conditioned upon Israel's faithfulness. It's conditioned upon God's promise. What did God promise Abraham? "I promised you a people and a land." That land is going to be possessed in the millennial kingdom. So regarding Jerusalem before Jesus' return, quote, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Luke chapter 21, verse 24. These are the red letter words of Jesus. Until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. So there's the times of the Gentiles. When is that time? We're in that time now. Israel has what? They've denied Messiah. There's blinders on them, but their eyes will be opened. They'll be grafted back in, Romans chapter 11. But they're going to be grafted in after the times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. And that's basically the time of the church. And so this will happen, the times when the Gentiles are fulfilled, this will happen in the time of Antichrist. In the last 3.5 years before Jesus' return, which is known as the Great Tribulation. Now, Paul recognized that God would keep his promises to Israel. When you read Romans chapter 11, that's what Paul is really burrowing in on. He's recognizing that God's word to Israel is good. The church hasn't replaced Israel. And so in the latter days, right, he's going to fulfill those promises. Particularly the promise of the land in the Abrahamic covenant. After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, the time of the Gentiles began when? Began at the fall of Jerusalem. 586 BC. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar came in? You can read about this in the book of Jeremiah. 586 BC, that's when Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls, took the city, and destroyed the temple. No more worship. Israel, what? Ceased being a sovereign nation in 586 BC until when? 1948. That's our generation. So you know, people, we're living in some very interesting times. Israel's a sovereign nation. So the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, Luke chapter 21, verse 24, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And that will be when Jesus returns and begins his millennial, his physical millennial rule upon the earth. At that time, God will fulfill his promises to Israel, and particularly the possession of the land to the fullness of its boundaries promised in Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, and laid out in Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel chapter 48 is what? It's the millennial temple, isn't it? And it's the millennial land possessed to the fullness of the boundaries given in the Abrahamic covenant. As one commentator described it, he said, "Anyone who might have doubts about God's faithfulness in keeping his promises to Israel can consider these passages as important reminders that God has a detailed plan that he is fulfilling patiently and carefully, and that plan includes Israel going forward." Therefore, with regard to verse 5, Jesus' instruction to the 12 to only go to the house of Israel makes perfect sense within the context of God's detailed plan. detailed plan on salvation. What? It's to the Jew first, from Genesis 15 all the way to Malachi, the end of your Old Testament. Then to the Gentiles, from Acts chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then he's going to return back and focus on the Jews in the millennium. That's God's detailed plan. And so when we read scripture, especially verse 5, why go only to the Jews? Well, it's within God's detailed plan. Jesus came and he ministered before the cross. Now, he went to the cross that inaugurated the new covenant, but he's still under the old covenant. You understand? Until the cross. Therefore, he says, go to the house of Israel. Maybe the house of Israel will receive you. Maybe the house of Israel will receive me. He has to give them that opportunity. But we know what happened. Didn't receive him. So God's detailed plan now goes out to the Gentiles for a season until the time of the Gentiles has come in. So, let's look at verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Now notice, this is the same blueprint of ministry of Jesus, isn't it? Preaching, teaching, and serving the needs of the people. Now notice this. He says, freely you have received, freely give. So notice, the giving, freely. It's not for wages. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's not that being supported financially in ministry is wrong. That's not what he's saying here. And there are several other scriptures that support. It's okay to be supported in ministry. But this underscores, I believe, an attitude of ministry. Ministry must be done with a giving heart, not with the motivation to receive something. It says, freely the Lord, right, has given you. Therefore, we ought to freely give. Paul talks about now, after all that Christ has done for you, we now to what? Romans chapter 12. Offer our bodies now as living sacrifices. After everything that God has done for you, what's your response? Paul says, your response ought to be this, to offer your body as a living sacrifice. What is a living sacrifice? Kind of a contradiction of terms. What's a living sacrifice? Sacrifice is usually dead. You know what he's describing? Dying to yourself. So you live for God. After all that God has done for you, your reasonable response is to put yourself on the back burner and to serve Him and to serve others. And so while the laborer is worthy of his wages, Luke chapter 10 verse 7, he does not labor because of wages. You understand? Why do we do ministry? Is it to get a paycheck? No. Even though a minister is worthy of his wages, that's not why he's doing it. There's a great difference, isn't there? You know what the difference is? It's the difference between a disciple and a hireling. That's the difference. And you know what? The Lord knows the heart. Verse 9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for the journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is what? Worthy of his food. So he's saying, you know, just trust the Lord. Trust the Lord for your provision. I'll say it again, because oftentimes we say it, but we don't really believe it. We don't live it. He says to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord for the provision. Now, this is an important word for all of God's children, not just ministers, all of God's children, but especially for the ministry. Because when we put too much emphasis on money, you know what happens? It sends the wrong message, doesn't it? It makes the Lord out to being something He's not. You know, if I'm up here begging for money and I'm a representative of the Lord, does the Lord ever beg for anything? I mean, my goodness, why would you do that? You're misrepresenting God. God owns everything. Now, I'm not saying it's bad, right, to receive, but that's not why we do it. And I believe that principle is given right here at the onset to the 12. It says, hey, just trust the Lord. Trust me. You're going to be taken care of. It doesn't mean to be unwise with money, but we must never make money the emphasis. It is better, I think, to de-emphasize money in ministry. But this can only come by truly trusting the Lord for your provision. Now, I have to just add this. You know, this is something that the late Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel Movement, exemplified. Now, I'll never forget, years ago when I began going to the pastor's conferences in Marietta, how Pastor Chuck gave so much of himself and his resources to bless us younger pastors who were just getting started. He showed us what it meant. Freely you have received, freely give. Now that's the essence of what Christ is, I think, is underscoring here. If you're a disciple of Christ, you respond to what he's given you. Freely you've received, so you're going to freely give. You don't do it for wage. You do it as a response to what God has done for you. Verse 11. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go. So, he's saying, don't be going to a different church every week. No, I'm just kidding. He doesn't say that. But you know, the principle is similar, isn't it? Jesus told his disciples to find a good home in the town and then stay there until you leave that town. Stay there and do ministry and preach and teach and serve from there until you leave that city. Isn't that what he's saying? And so I think this principle can be applied to our church hopping tendencies. Now, we all have that. Because, you know, it really is important to find a good church. But I got to tell you, once you find a good church, just like you see here, he's describing, when you find a good home, plant there. Stay there and do ministry from there. Serve there. I think, you know, we have this kind of mentality that, you know, I just go from here to here to here and never plug in. And really, that's what a disciple is. He plugs in and he begins to serve. He begins to invest in the ministry. So I think this could be applied to today. And you know what? The fact of the matter is that there's never a perfect church anywhere. You know anyone? No perfect church? There's no perfect church. You know why? Because churches are filled with people like you and I. Right? People. People are people. Right? The church is made of people. So you're not going to find a perfect church. But find a good church that teaches the Word of God. Doesn't teach man's opinion, but reads the Word of God, teaches the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that's going to change you. It's in the Word that's the truth. Find a good church and plug in and commit and serve. So verse 12 says, and when you go into the house, read it. Into house, read it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Verse 14, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. So in other words, you need to get past your feelings. You know, there are some who will receive your ministry, and there's some who will not. It's the fact of the matter. If they receive you, let your peace come upon them. But if they do not, just let it go. You have to let it go. Let it pass. Move on. Shake the dust from your feet. Let it go. Let it roll off your sleeve. Because there are simply too many other households that can use your attention to grow in the Lord. The reality is that in ministry, we need to get past our feelings. I know it's easier said than done. But think about it. They left Jesus, so they will certainly be ones. There will certainly be ones that leave you. Even ones you love dearly. But we need to get past it. You know, someone once told me way back that to be a pastor, you need to have the mind of a scholar, a heart of a child, and the heart of a rhinoceros. Always remember that. But I think the height of a rhinoceros goes well beyond being a pastor. All true disciples need to develop thick skins. A true disciple needs to develop thick skins and not be so sensitive to what people think and say. Because people are going to think and say a lot of things. We need to remain focused on Jesus and what he's called us to do. And while we should try to be sensitive to everyone, we should not try to please everyone. Because you can't. The best thing you can do is point them to the Lord. And to teach them, I believe, God's Word. You know, there are times that we simply need to turn a page and move on and continue ministry. Now verse 15 says, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What is this verse addressing? Well, it's addressing accountability. The principle in the Bible is that we are accountable for the revelation that's been given us. When judgment comes, no one is going to get a raw deal. God's judgment is perfectly just. You know why? Because God is perfectly just. He's a just God. I know this to be true. He knows all things and He knows every person's heart. You know, nobody's going to get ripped off. It's not going to be a raw deal. Jesus is perfectly just. He's the just judge. So different people throughout the ages have been given different revelations of God. You can't deny that. And they will be held accountable to that revelation. To the Jew in that time, they were given the prophets and the revelation of the Old Testament. And they were held accountable to that revelation. To the Gentiles of that day, they did not have the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. So they will be held accountable apart from that revelation. But they will be held accountable to whatever revelation God has given them. Perhaps it was through the revelation of morality that God put it in their heart to act this way. They're going to be held accountable to that, what God put in their heart. And perhaps even to the revelation of creation. Paul discusses this in Romans chapters 1 and 2. Which, you know, it's worth reading if you have these kinds of questions. And people always say, hey, what about that person that lives in this jungle? Never heard about the name of Jesus. Well, he's not going to be judged according to hearing the name of Jesus. He's never heard it. He's going to be judged according to the revelation that's been given to him. It might be in creation. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to give you a snippet of that. Romans chapter 1 verse 11 says this, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. See the accountability? For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge. See, there's going to be judgment. Everybody's going to be judged, but they're going to be judged justly according to the revelation that's been given them. To the Jew, the revelation of the law and the prophets. To the Gentile, they didn't have that revelation. They're going to be judged according to the revelation that's been given them. When God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And that's in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. Now, Paul went on to say, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. What Paul is saying, that each person that has the breath of life, God is able to manifest revelation to him. That's what he's saying. Romans chapter 1, verse 90, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. God has revealed it to them. I don't know how, but that's what God's word says. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. So maybe it's in creation. You see the creation? It's an orderly creation. We just talked about this in Genesis chapter 1, this past Wednesday, right? The law of entropy. It's an orderly creation. Must be God. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Now here's the key, so that they are without excuse. No one is going to have an excuse. No one's going to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, you know what? I didn't know. That's what God's word says. You may not have known Jesus because you never heard the name, but you've known God because God has revealed Himself to you. I don't know exactly how, but I know He has. No one is going to have an excuse on the day of judgment. God's revelation will have been revealed to every man, woman, and child. Everyone. I don't know exactly how, but God does. And that's good enough for me. And that's really what counts. It's not what I know. That doesn't count. It's what God knows. God is all-knowing, right? And so God, who created the heavens and the earth and every living creature, is certainly able to reveal Himself to His creation, all of them. And everyone will be held accountable to that revelation. So in verse 15, that's what it's saying, that the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19 will be more tolerable than the judgment upon those that reject the message of these 12 commissioned to go out. Now, why is that? Because these ones that the 12 are commissioned to go out, they're going to be held in greater accountability. They've been given more revelation. They're going to see the power of God administered right to them. They're going to have the message of Jesus. Remember Jesus, preaching, teaching, and what? Healing every disease and sickness. They're going to witness this. And they actually can witness Jesus. Think they're going to be held more accountable than Sodom and Gomorrah? That's what this is saying. Now, this should bring up some questions, right? What accountability do we have? Revelation. What revelation has been given us in the United States? Is there an opportunity to get a Bible and read it? You know, most of us have several Bibles. The question is, do we read it? Or do you just kind of leave it on the shelf? What about church? Can you find a good church? Well, there's a church on every corner. I'm sure you can find a good one. I mean, it's not like in these third world countries, right, that don't have churches. And so, you have to ask, what accountability do we have? You know, there's another scripture that says, to whom much is given, much is what? Required. Who said that? It's the red letter words of Jesus. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. You see, there is an accountability to the revelation that's been given to each of us. And that's the application of this verse in verse 15. Okay, so now verse 16 says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and what? Harmless as doves. Now, how can you be wise as serpents? To be wise as serpents in this world, I believe it starts with discernment. Discernment. In this world, you have to have discernment. You know, Jesus said, I'm not taking you out of the world, I'm leaving you in the world. But I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. This is an upper room discourse. Remember, right before we go to the cross, very important teaching. He says, you know, Father, I'm not praying that I take them out, that you take them out, but you leave them in the world, but that you, what? Prepare them for the world. And so, this is, I believe, where discernment starts. The Holy Spirit gives us discernment. To be wise as serpents in this world starts with discernment and then maneuvering wisely with that discernment. It's one thing that the Word of God discerns for you. It's another thing for you to follow it. I mean, you know the problem, right? The temptation. I know I shouldn't be here. I mean, it happens to me all the time. And what happens? I want to be there. I know I shouldn't be looking at these things. What do? I look at these things, right? And so, the Lord has given us discernment. But then we have to be able to maneuver with that discernment. That's the key. And that oftentimes is the part that drops off. Now, to be harmless as doves means to be innocent of worldliness. And so as you maneuver with this discernment, you remain innocent to the worldliness. You know, it's possible. It certainly is possible to possess both of these characters in the Lord. Now, it is like, let me give you some examples that I thought of. It's like the young adult that can pursue a career and compete with the best and yet stay pure and true to the Lord. Boy, these young adults, man, they're working, right? Maybe they're working in the movie industry. Can you imagine? But they're sold out to the Lord. They're good at what they do, but they remain pure to the Lord. They know how to maneuver within the worlds. They're as he describes it, right? They're as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Another example I thought of, it's like the athlete that can excel in their sport and then bring glory to God rather than himself. You know any athletes like that? Oh, I mean, they're on top of the world, right? Oh, glory to me. You know, and the one I really think about is Tim Tebow. I mean, that guy, to me, that guy's a radical guy. You know, he has no fear. And I think he's been kind of set aside because of it. But he takes a stand for the Lord, right? He's does the best at what he can do. But he has no shame of the Lord he serves. And see, so it's possible to be a true disciple and do these things. Now, verse 17. This last section we're going to close with. We're almost done. Verse 17 says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Now, did this happen to the 12? No, it didn't. Okay, so this is where it moves from present to prophetic. Okay? And this is why we know this discipleship interlude is not just for that time, but it's a discourse for all disciples of all times, right? But beware of men, for they deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death. Sounds pretty serious, huh? This did not happen when the original 12 went out. And a father, his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. This has taken us to the latter days. Time of Antichrist. Right before Jesus returns. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, this is where Jesus goes from present to prophetic, which underscores his command to only go to the house of Israel at this point. Remember, I talked about this, right? Because as you start to kind of translate this forward to the time of the tribulation, it's past the time of the cross. In the dispensation when Jesus came and ministered on this earth in his earthly ministry, he was still under the old covenant. The cross hasn't occurred yet. The Spirit hasn't been what? Given yet to the church. The church isn't even in existence. And so he comes and he says, hey, according to God's detailed plan, the Jew first. Came for the house of Israel, right? Now Israel rejected him. And so what happened? Matter of fact, a very interesting thing. If you read Acts chapters 2 and 3, Israel's given another chance. And the Sanhedrin rejects Peter and John. It's very interesting to study that. What would have happened if they would have received him? Maybe the kingdom would have came there. But they didn't. And so at that point, what happened? It shifted from Israel to the Gentile church. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. As I referred to. Until the time of the Gentiles has come to an end. And that will happen at Jesus' return. So this is where it becomes interesting. From the present to prophetic. And the commissioning of the disciples in this discourse. This section, this discourse spans the commission of disciples throughout. Wiersbe comments, he says this, he says, before Jesus sent his ambassadors out to minister, he preached an ordination sermon to encourage and prepare them. In this sermon, this discourse, the king had something to say to all his servants, past, present, and future. You understand? It's not just to the 12. And that's why this discourse is very important. We can read it and we can see that he's talking about you and I, disciples of our time and even future from us. The atmosphere of this section is different from that in the previous section, Wiersbe writes. Here the Lord spoke of persecution, but we have no record that the 12 suffered during their tour there. Jesus also spoke of a ministry to the Gentiles, verse 18. The Holy Spirit had not been given, yet Jesus talked about the Spirit speaking in them, Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. And Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 seems to indicate a worldwide persecution, yet the apostles were ministering only in their own land in this first missionary journey. And finally, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23 speaks about the return of the Lord, which certainly moves these events to the future. It is difficult to escape the conclusion that these instructions apply to witnesses at some future time. But what time? Well, some of these events took place in the book of Acts. You think about it, right? Were these 12 brought before kings and governors in this excursion? No. When did that happen? Well, you can go to Book of Acts. Acts chapter 23, 24, and 25 speaks of when Paul was brought before. What? Governor Felix, Governor Festus, Herod Agrippa, remember? Brought before Caesar. See, this is in the book of Acts. This is well after the cross. And so we see verses 21, 22, and 23 of Matthew chapter 10, they undeniably refer to the time future. And even the time of Jesus' return at the end of the tribulation. So, in summary, chapter 10, this discourse, it's a warning, a forewarning to disciples of the persecution that they will endure until the time that Jesus returns. And yet, assures them of the Holy Spirit power that they will see them through. We see that in the power given to the disciples, the first 12 there, but we can translate that all the way through Scripture, even through the tribulation saints in Revelation. It's the Spirit that gives them the power to see the persecution through. Do you know this, right? All the tribulation saints, how they die? They're beheaded. Because they don't take the mark of the beast. They're beheaded. Is it bow to Antichrist, take the mark of the beast, so you can barter, right? So you can trade or die. And they say, you know what? I'm going to die. You see, he's speaking to these disciples as well. But he assures them, persecution's coming, but the Holy Spirit power will see you through. And so this is a very important truth for disciples even today. And so next week, we're going to finish up this discourse, the rest of Matthew chapter 23. And you know what the key ingredient is going to be? We're going to see this next week. Is to fear God. Read ahead. Look at that. You know the key thing that Jesus is going to teach is when you fear God, listen to me, people. When you fear God, when you truly fear God, you will have no fear of no one or nothing else. That's the key. We're going to say, fear God. When you fear God, the fear of all others leaves. And that's what a disciple needs. We're going to look at this next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, I pray. Help us to be a disciple that truly follows you, Lord. It's always looking at you, even amidst the circumstances, in the world, but not of the world. Oh, Lord, that we might make a difference. Lord, this life is a blip on the screen compared to eternity. Eternity is the goal. Forever. And so use us, I pray, to usher as many people into the kingdom. With our lives, with our service, with our teaching, with our preaching, Lord, with the truth. Help us, I pray, to make a difference in this day. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?